Let me ask a question. Does anybody like a good mystery? I see a hand here or there, a good mystery on TV or somewhere in a book. I looked up the definition online. This is Merriam-Webster Dictionary that came up, and it says, a mystery is something not understood or beyond understanding. An enigma. So I needed to check that too. An enigma is something mysterious, puzzling, incredibly difficult to understand. So with that start, my title today is The Mystery of God's Truth. And it could just as well be the mystery of Pentecost, part of that. And I might suggest, as I say all this, if you're in God's church today, you're part of it. I could say of a great mystery, but actually it's the greatest mystery that there is. What does God say about this mystery? And what we're referring to is his truth, his very special truth, his very selectively provided truth, the actual understanding of the basics. And this is a miracle that this happens. It's not perfectly, it's not completely, but the basics of what two God beings are incredible gods, God the Father and the God who became Christ, are doing, that you understand the basics of what they're doing, which is in fact a complete mystery to the world. It's totally lost to modern Christianity. I can say that, having been there, and we had no idea, and much, much more so to the world as a whole. Look at 1 Corinthians with me. Let's see what God says about this mystery in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6, however we speak wisdom, and this is God's truth, Paul's talking about here, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, and it certainly is not. As you watch the world out there and see what's going on and how we think now, it's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. This is not something our president, Mr. Trump, understands, or Xi Jinping, president of China, two very powerful, very bright individuals. This is not the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. And that's the miracle. It's right before us, but it is so hidden from this age, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And he's addressing church members here. He's addressing the first fruits here for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. And that still applies today for Paul's time, he said. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The basics of God's plan, the basics of what God has, quoting here as we continue, I'll read now in verse 9, but as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, wait a second. If eye has not seen and ear has not heard, then what's it for? It kind of sounds like you can't have it. But let's continue here with verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. And again, take note of us. He's addressing the members. He's addressing God's people. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. And that is the plan, the basic plan that God and Christ are doing. Quote, verse 10, he has revealed to us. That's his called out ones. His privileged information given by God to those in this age that he calls, which he summarizes for us every year in 7 annual high days for our review each year. So very important. Sometime in the past, if you consider, of each church member, for whatever reason we can't know right now, God called and began opening this mystery, the mystery that is unknown to the world, revealing his plan to you and to me for what is incredibly difficult, beyond understanding for the world, that there is a remarkable God family in the works, and there are some invited to join first. Is that a mystery? Is that not an incredible mystery, to become spirit members who will work closely with God as we move forward, who will one day come to closely resemble the Creator of all things, of the universe, and who will then help open the mystery to others? Is truly a marvelous mystery. It's unparalleled. We're now relatively early in a new sacred year as God defines time. The first day of this sacred year was March 19 for us. Passover came not long after, on April 1, with the Passover service beginning at sundown the evening before, which was March 31 this year. Sundown being when days begin as God counts time. It's a bit different now from how we count time. In the middle of the darkness of the night, we start a new day, which came from ancient Rome. That was adopted by a changing church that held on to the name Christian while largely abandoning the teachings of Christ. How could that possibly happen? Such a mystery. And the things that did happen with that, for instance, removing Passover, replacing it with a day honoring the Babylonian moon goddess, the queen of heaven, Ishtar, Ishtar, which, when they did that, simply added to the mystery that the world is caught in. If you think about what is lost by doing that, Passover, picturing the most central part of Christianity, of the coming spirit family, of what human life is all about, of why we're here, of the purpose for which we exist. One of the two gods becoming human for our sakes. And I think about that personally. What a downgrade that was to do that. God in Christ very powerfully showing their love for us by his sacrifice. But think about being willing to leave a God body, to live in frail human form and to die as an innocent sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. What a mystery. Producing this plan, they decided it had to be done that way. One of the gods, with Christ as creator of all humanity, is creator of everything in this physical universe, had to offer himself, because it took something of greater value than the sum total of all humanity. It's the only way to pay the price for humanity, is with something worth more. I think last time I was here, maybe, I did a sermon shortly before Passover about the full divinity of God who did this, the godness of the one who made that Passover sacrifice. And I mentioned at that time that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ isn't God, but is the Archangel Michael. And we showed clearly that that's not biblically the case. And it wouldn't work if it was. An archangel cannot pay the price for all humanity. The sacrifice had to be made by one of the gods toward their goal of bringing a perfect spirit family into existence. That whole package, the leaving of a God body, the Passover sacrifice, all shows the level of their love for their human children and their investment in this. You understand this plan. You understand the hidden mystery. You understand that if we accept Christ's sacrifice for us, if we decide we want to follow the way that he taught rather than Satan's way, and then live a life consistent with that as best we can, we're promised eternity. And guess what? In complete mystery to this world, It's not in heaven, which is what I was taught all my young life, but will be part of an earth-centered kingdom that will increase forever. This is all part of God's truth. This is part of the great mystery that the world can't understand, that the world doesn't know. So what makes perfect sense after keeping Passover, after deciding to live God's way instead of Satan's way? Another mystery. It's a feast, and it literally is totally unknown to this world. For all the years I spent in the Christian church, I never heard of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or to the best of my memory, continuing 7 days, which helps us about not being puffed up, about not being self-centered, about not being self-focused. I know I commented at home the other day watching the grandkids that one is not quite two yet, that they're programmed to be totally self-centered. And that's how they take care of themselves. And they have to learn as they grow to focus on others and to put others first, to take that attitude away and not be puffed up. So this is a feast where God's Holy Spirit helps us to truly see the results of Satan's influence, where we don't get away from that. We become adults and we haven't escaped that self-focus, Satan's influence then leading to lawlessness, to greed, to self-desire, to hurt, to destruction. It's part of our revealed mystery in a special week, which we had from April 2 to April 8th this year, to learn about living a way that leads to a life of fulfillment and joy. We're in 1 Corinthians 2. Look in 1 Corinthians 5. I see it's just one page over in my Bible, and this is something we read every Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying, your self-focus, your pride is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, a new person, since you are truly unleavened. Well, how can Paul say that about them? And the answer is they've just kept the Passover. And indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And what comes just after the Passover? Therefore, wow, what a mystery. Is this not right here in your Bible looking at you? Let us keep the feast. Long after Christ died, clearly the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You're reading about God now and who God is. Sincerity and truth, very good attributes. This is a week where our eyes focus on God and on escaping the mind trap of Satan that's out there on the invaluable spirit family that's being created through the greatest of mysteries to the world. We are headed to a time, I fear, when modern religious people are going to look around and say, it's all been a myth. It was never real. As this world crashes, as it comes down, and yet in the background, the greatest of mysteries to the world that Satan doesn't want you to know, that Satan doesn't want humanity to know anything about. But thankfully, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2 when we started, God has revealed this mystery that otherwise eye has not seen, ear has not heard, to his church. God has. Well, more mystery. We've been talking about it some already today. Dr. Ross, we're now just 8 days from the count 50 that began on the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, April 4th this year, bringing us to the day after the seventh Sabbath. It's the one Sunday of the year that is holy time, and it's Pentecost, May 24th this year, so a week from tomorrow. And with it, indeed, watch as we do this day, more mystery, not for you, but very much to the world, for God's church. As we're approaching this next high day, we can be sure that, like the other six, Pentecost has huge meaning for what it's all about, for the Spirit family plan, meaning that meaning in that day that is nothing short of unknowable mystery to the world. And as we're this near to Pentecost, I want to consider major lessons God and Christ have for us in this annual holy day. And today, I'll just say three mysteries that have been revealed to God's children and are powerful and are important to consider each year. Mystery number one, Pentecost tells us there will be some who are called first. What an amazing thing that is. And it's a mystery you can't share. Nobody understands that. As part of this family plan, there will be some that God will call first. They will start as physical first fruits. And this word first fruits, if we look agriculturally, it means just what it sounds like. It means the first fruits gathered during the harvest. And that's exactly what it has in Pentecost. Pentecost reveals to us the same thing now happening, but with people. Physical people who will be, and this is permitted by God, this is orchestrated by God, it's nothing that anyone has earned, who will be the first to understand the mystery, to be made aware of God's true, actual family plan, and as part of this, who are being given the opportunity to progress much further, to become spiritual first fruits, spirit being first fruits, and that's biblically called the first resurrection, which I knew nothing about, which we didn't talk about, which we didn't understand to talk about, being taught that we went to heaven the moment that we died. Pentecost was a mystery to me. It was that enigma. It was not understandable. This message is actually in one of the names of our coming high day, coming holy day, the feast of first fruits. Pentecost teaches us that God will call, has been calling, a small first group of physical humans and give them his truth. Is that not a mystery? A miracle? What could be more important in this confused age? We talk about it at our home. Would you trade Elon Musk's wealth for the knowledge of the truth? In this age, what will that gain him when things start falling? It's not a trade any of us would make, knowing this message, knowing that God is, even now today in his church, his plan calling physical first fruits and teaching them what's happening, the real meaning, what's going on, and how to become the very first new spirit family members. Spiritual first fruits. Does God actually call true church members first fruits? Look in James 1. James 1, and I'll start in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So don't overlook a key word in that verse, brethren. He's not talking to the world. James is talking to those called by God. He's talking to the members. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That's the contrast to Satan, the father of darkness, hiding, deception, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You don't have to worry about God changing. He won't do that. He's not going to do that. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, true knowledge, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The NIV says that we might be a kind of first fruits of all those he created. What an amazing message of Pentecost, a small group. Note the us in verse 18. Again, James here is talking to those called by God, members of the body of Christ. This is not addressed to the world, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all those he created, church members only. From among 8 billion, what do we have now? I'm not sure who exists today, and billions more who have previously existed without knowing anything about this mystery, this plan, without understanding that there is a family plan going on, that it is happening. Does God tell us when those he calls as physical first fruits will become the first new spirit family members? Does he tell us? Is it in here? Look on the other side of Hebrews over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, one of my favorite areas here. Actually, Dr. Oss read this last week in Buford, and I thought, there he goes stealing my material again. Not really. He read it for a different purpose, which is kind of amazing about the Bible, how much is in here in the depth. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. This is about the first resurrection. It's contained in these familiar verses here. This is when the very first to follow Christ into spirit life will do so. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. So this is Paul now, and you see who he's talking to. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to you and to me. He's talking to church members, considering those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, central premise of Christianity, even so God will bring with him those who sleep. Don't overlook the next two words about this first resurrection, those who sleep in Jesus. This isn't for the world. Those are only church members, the called, the selected, true members of the body of Christ, those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, our former members. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is the second coming. This is the seventh trump, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. There are those two words again, in Christ. So very limiting. I didn't know who those dead were. I thought all dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the return of Christ, the beginning of his millennial kingdom. And you see who Paul is addressing here. Verse 13, brethren. Verse 14, we. Verse 15, we. True members of God's church. This great mystery is not for the world right now, but it's for a very small group of members of God's true church. And they're biblically called first fruits. Something for us to think about as we approach our Feast of First Fruits. This is a very, very small resurrection being described here of the called and the chosen, compared to a later, very large second resurrection. And you know that's described in Revelation 20, verse 5, of the rest of the dead. What a mystery that is. More verses we never read. Everybody else, my wife's very loved dad, everyone who died not knowing the truth, the message of the eighth day of the feast, when we get there. But here in Paul's words, a very special small group selected to follow Christ as the first fruits, the first humans being offered spirit life in God's family. The message of our coming feast day. I'm using some first fruits verses here we might not normally use this way to focus on this beginning of spirit life. Look with me in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit And in the New King James, that should be the Spirit itself. You're aware of some King James influence here. Some other versions of New American Standard Bible will say correctly, itself. Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So he's speaking to church members here. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to the first fruits. And you can't say much more important than those three words, children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, who owns everything, is heir of all things, if indeed we suffer with him. So it is our job to follow Christ. And now and then something, we get abused a little for that. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 22, amazing verse, for we know that the whole creation, this is everything, I think of the universe out there, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that becomes a little more meaningful as you grow older, like me, and things start working slower, eagerly awaiting for that adoption. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew and God in Christ knew before time that they were going to do this, he also predestined to be confirmed to the image of his son that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the way God is doing this mystery. God in Christ, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This glorifying for God's people is the first resurrection at the return of Christ. What are we told will happen to these physical bodies we now have? Some getting kind of older, some frail in other ways. Verse 17, that we may be glorified together. Verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the plan of God. Verse 29, conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so I lack words for that one. How can we pull that one in? Verse 30, whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. All of this being the message of our coming high day of Pentecost, that God has always planned to call and teach real, actual people, people the Bible calls the first fruits, who will then be glorified one day. But why this first group? Why are there first fruits? And the answer to that is, I know you understand that God is today preparing you, all of us, to work directly under Christ in the next age, the millennium, to care for and to teach billions, who I sometimes call the second fruits. It's not a name in the Bible, a concept, I suppose, of very large numbers to follow the small group of Pentecost first fruits. And you've probably heard people do this. I know at the past feast, an individual said, suppose there are 80,000 members of God's church now. And I think that's probably pretty generous, but it's a convenient number. Out of 8 billion people on the planet, then 1 out of 100,000 understands the mystery. This mystery. And then the person, I forgot who that was speaking, said, but think about it. Before the flood, before Noah, nobody had the Holy Spirit. Nobody understood this. And up until after the flood, up until the coming of Christ, very, very few. If you factor all those in and think about how many people out of this planet had God's truth, he said, it's 1 out of millions. And it kind of shook me as I heard that. How do we fully grasp the privilege, the honor, the blessing of being called out of this blinded world to actually understand what's going on out there, what's being worked out, physical first fruits now, today, being prepared to serve as kings and priests in the coming age. Well, there are other lessons in Pentecost, and before I went to a second one, I wanted maybe for you to consider another thing with me. You understand that resurrected first fruits will have their crowns for the entire millennium. And you may have wondered, I've wondered some in the past, what will happen to those crowns after that? Do we see any hints in God's word after the rest of the dead are resurrected, after the great white throne judgment? So for something interesting, as we move toward Pentecost, maybe so much more about this first fruit message of Pentecost, look with me in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So you see where we are in time here. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So we're after these things I just mentioned here. The millennium is completed at this point. Verses 2 and 3, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. This is an incredible city coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So I can't wait for this time to come. God himself will be with them and be their God. Both God the Father and Christ are now on earth with their children. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So you know who that is. These are the first fruits. This is God's church, which is now preparing for the marriage ceremony. These are the resurrected first fruits, the ones who served as kings and priests during the millennium. And if we continued reading here, the next several verses describe the incredible beauty of this city coming down, God delivering New Jerusalem. So jump to verse 22 here. Verse 22, about this city, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. And the nations of those who were saved. So this is all those, the rest of the dead. And those in the great white throne judgment shall walk in the light. They're going to be able to come into this city and look at it, and look who's with them here. And the kings of the earth shall bring glory and honor to it. So you might ask, who are these kings? Just after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, after all who will be saved from all nations are saved, and I won't say that I can prove this, but the kings, plural, of the earth who were present just before this, working under the King, capital K, singular Christ, for 1,000 years have been resurrected, crowned first fruits. If millennial kings of the earth are still kings here in New Jerusalem, as we read, the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into this city with all the people who have been saved, then we can't overestimate the value of being called as a physical first fruit now, leading to crowns throughout the millennium, which possibly appear to continue. We'll see as we go. If those positions as kings and rulers continue, perhaps from now on it could be a humbling, mind-bending exclamation point on the honor, the excitement of a central message of Pentecost of being called into God's truth today. First, as a physical first fruit. Important message number two, these are mine, I selected them. In Pentecost, this is the day when the New Testament Church of God began. Just a huge step in the Spirit family plan under the leadership of those who were personally taught by Christ. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we can notice here that Christ is talking to his disciples. I point that out as kind of a side point, but I do because these verses are the ones the Catholic Church uses to declare Peter as the first pope and then give him and subsequent popes authority to do things like change God's word if they desire to change the day of the Sabbath. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, so you can see that's plural, he's got the group here, saying, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave some of the ideas, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. So a different name from the Simon Barjona just before. And this word Peter, if we look at it, is Petros. And it means you're a small stone, you're a pebble. You have some strength. And on this rock, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And that's what the Catholic Church teaches here. But that next word, on this rock, is not the Petros we just saw who Peter was. This is Petra, which is the massive boulder, the cliff. And this refers to Christ here. And we know that the church, Christ is the foundation. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. And then we have another statement, and the question becomes, is Christ still only talking to Peter, or is he talking to all of his disciples with this next statement? And the Catholic teaching is that he's still only talking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, Pope Peter, if you will be bound in heaven. You can pretty much do what you think is best. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it is a question. Is the Catholic Church correct? And whatever Peter and later popes, if they are bind on earth, is it therefore bound in heaven? Can we tell who he's talking with here in verse 19? Just Peter? Or is it all of the disciples? And you know, it's an easy question. This comes as Christ is about to establish the new church that he's going to establish on Pentecost. I think I only have to turn one page to Matthew 18 and verse 1. And you see at that time the disciples came to him, to Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So note, it's the disciples again. He's talking to the group. His disciples came to him, and Christ teaches them in the next 17 verses. If we read them, we'd see that Peter's name never comes out. He's never separately mentioned here. And then look what Christ says to the group, to his disciples. And he's doing this because he's going to establish the New Testament church, and they're going to need authorities to be leaders in that church. Chapter 18, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Christ is not giving them permission here to change God's word. That's totally counter to the Bible and to God's message. To do things like change the date of the Sabbath, that's not what he's talking about. He's giving them the authority they will need to run the New Testament church that he started. Decisions like where to start a new church congregation, who to send as minister. Today it might be where to have a feast site to open one, as long as they and we are working to follow Christ as leader of the church. Christ is saying he and God will be supportive of them and make their prayerful and careful decisions binding. They'll be behind us as we try and work to follow Christ. It is the same today, same church, same government structure. So we've reached the point, history is finally reaching the start of God's church here. Go to Acts 1, and let's see that happening as a central part of the message of Pentecost. Acts 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So this is after being crucified. And after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after he was killed, after he suffered. So he's back now by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Can you imagine being taught by Christ? You saw him die. Many of these people saw him die so that they knew for sure now who he was, being taught by him for during 40 days. And what was he teaching them? Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. I have told you about this. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here again, Christ has made his sacrifice. He's been crucified. He's returned. He's been there 40 days. We're going through the count 50 days, and most of those are past. We're certainly nearing Pentecost at this time. And now in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So maybe a room probably smaller than this one. Think about seeing that over every head, something that looked like a tongue of fire. One sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues, with other dialects, with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were only about 120 people in that room, I'm quoting from Acts 1:15, on this high day of Pentecost, as God started the New Testament church. And that same day, about 3,000 repented of their sins. I remember Mr. Brian Scott talked about that, I believe it was last Sabbath, last week, and accepted Christ as their Savior. This was perhaps the biggest day in the history of the church, when we had over 3,000 in one day come into the church and be baptized. Those are described in verses 38 to 41 of this chapter. The New Testament church of God had started on Pentecost, vital to remember as part of the mystery of this annual high day. And my, or God's actually third lesson of Pentecost, we just read about it, was the critical part of the starting of the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel had proven time and again that humans cannot remain faithful to God without the Holy Spirit, without the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the day when God's Holy Spirit was not just given to a rare prophet or leader here and there, but in this case, to a called out group, was poured out on the first group of humans who were finally ready, called and selected by God, taught by Christ, many having seen his death and then saw him back for 40 days, who now just strongly desired what he was talking about. We just saw in Acts 1, verse 3, that kingdom of God that he described, who desired to live the good way of life that he taught that leads to everlasting life, who were finally ready for the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out for the first time on the day of Pentecost in a very dramatic, miraculous way, with the mighty rushing wind, with the tongue of fire. And we might note as we say this, I know you're aware that this poured out Holy Spirit isn't a third member of the God family. My point today really isn't the false Trinity doctrine. Very easy to show that it's not biblically true. But just for interest, as I got to this point, making my notes, I asked Google AI, here's a quote of what I typed in: when was the false Trinity doctrine imported into Christianity? I wasn't sure what I'd get, because AI is not perfect, and it mines what's out there, and there's a lot of Christian documents out there that teach Trinity. But it returned to me the concept of the Trinity was formalized into the church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. and the Council of Constantinople at 381 A.D. So what that actually says is the Trinity concept was added long after the New Testament church was established by Christ. So I thought that was interesting from a source like that. Other quotes were coming up as I made that search. They now are not AI, but just the next web pages that came up, and they were interesting to me, caught my attention. I thought I'd read one from the Catholic Encyclopedia. And it's surprising to me what you can find in the Catholic Encyclopedia that is correct and then directly opposes what they teach. And here's the quote that came up. Wasn't really planning on this, but the formulation one God in three persons was not solidly established, certainly not fully assimilated into Christian life and its profession of faith prior to the end of the fourth century. Okay, you've got the mystery. You know that's true. So where do we get it? But it is precisely this formulation that has first claimed to the Trinitarian dogma, the most important doctrine in Catholicism. Listen to this next sentence. I'm just reading out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. Among the apostolic fathers, there had been nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective. Well, okay then. That's very true. That's quite revealing. Among the apostolic fathers, that's Paul, that's John, that's Peter, that's James. Those are the people who gave us God's word in the New Testament. Their quote was nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective that this Holy Spirit gift from God is a God being. That kind of ruins everything. It doesn't work anymore. I'm not sure what more we need to say than the quote that's in that message. God's word, those who wrote it, did not teach a Trinity which hides what the Holy Spirit does and is really for. God's word teaches that the Holy Spirit is part of the essence, the character, the power, if you will, by which the two gods work, both being spirit beings. I wanted to note in John 1 because it just excites me. I think it's interesting. Look in John 1 about these two beings. You know this so well about our two gods, and we often read it. There may be a little more here hidden than meets the eye sometimes. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you know verse 14 tells us that this Word who was a God is the one who became Christ. But consider the word God that appears twice in verse 1 here. These two words for God in this verse are slightly different, and we don't see that in English. If we're reading the Greek where it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Greek has this as, and the Word was with Theon, T-H-E-O-N, and the Word was not Theon, but Theos. The Word was with a God called Theon, while the Word was himself a God called Theos. So we very much have two gods here, and both Theon and Theos translate as a supreme divinity. But Theon is what's called the accusative masculine singular form, and Theos is the nominative masculine singular form, so I had to look up what does that mean. In the Greek, the second of those, the nominative masculine singular acts as the subject, the one performing the action. Well, that's what Christ does under God. So it adds up perfectly. While the accusative masculine singular represents the direct object, parentheses, the one directing the action. It doesn't jump out at us in English in this verse, but it describes two different supreme God figures who have taken on different roles. There's no three gods here or anywhere elsewhere in the New Testament or any concept of that sort by the original writers. Instead, I've already indicated, I mentioned the Holy Spirit is described as the power by which God and Christ work. Look in Luke 1, and we can see that. And I'm going the wrong way. I think Luke is in front of John, yep, toward the cover. And Luke 1, this is where Mary is visited by an angel who tells her that she will be the mother of the promised Messiah. And verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Those are often the first words when an angel appears because they're pretty powerful beings. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That kingdom again. Mary said, "How can that be? I have not known a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you." And that's how this will be. "And therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit that would overshadow Mary and cause her to become pregnant with Christ is here described as the power of the Highest of God. And for the true church, this power, in which we saw on Pentecost, is also the power that enters those who become members of the church in this age, the New Testament church. And since that time, given by God, to those who respond, to those who are baptized with laying on of hands by ministers of God, this is the gift of God's Holy Spirit given to the New Testament church on the high day of Pentecost, to start the church and continuing today, leading to your resurrection to spirit life. So summary then, Pentecost, God's other holy days, teach us the mystery of his plan for an amazing family and future. We looked at three mysteries today from one of these holy days, from Pentecost, to help open the message of that day. Pentecost pictures the spiritual first fruits of God. I can't think of anything more valuable. Those to enter the spirit family first, it pictures the real start of the family with the New Testament church, the only true church coming into being, and it pictures how this all can work. In physical first fruits, unlike ancient Israel, through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Much more can be said about the importance of the high day of Pentecost, more of which I'm sure we'll hear in 8 days. And think about that. Around the globe, all over the world, God's ministers in his church will be preaching messages inspired by the Holy Spirit on God's day of Pentecost to first fruits, miraculously called now to be given precious truth, knowledge, and understanding about the family being created, while the rest of the world will go about their business at this time in their lives, totally unaware of the mystery happening among them. So enjoy and have a wonderful day of Pentecost.